Welcome to a special edition of the Thrive Church Sermon of the Week podcast featuring guest speaker Bill Vanderbush. This message was shared at Outpouring 2024. We hope you enjoy the message.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Wow, that's so kind. In my mind, if I hear the audible voice of God, the actual sound, physical sound of the voice of God, in my mind, it's always been a little bit like a cross between James Earl Jones and Morgan Freeman. And today I think I heard that. Pedro. I'm like, I think that's what God, in my imagination, that's what the voice of God sounds like. And I'm thinking, man, I feel like you need to like record the Bible or something, like read the Bible. I would fall asleep to that every night, like, in the beginning was the word. And you know, I put a little English accent on it because that adds to the anointing, doesn't it? I mean, I always get jealous of the British preachers because I get a little mad at my parents that they didn't raise me in the UK because I feel like every time a British preacher gets up to preach the gospel, it's like twice as anointed as anybody else, especially those of us down in the South. I've worked not to have a Southern accent because the minute you stand up and like, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, people are like, "Wow, I can't take this guy seriously. Maybe you can fix my car, but you're not going to do surgery on my brain, I promise you that." So I don't know, it's stereotypes. Anyhow, I love that. I'm just like, man, what anything you record where you're preaching, teaching, or just the Psalms, just put it out there. I'll download it. Whatever you charge for it, doesn't matter. I'll do it. Speaking of downloads, I've got some resources out there I've had people ask questions about, and some of you have those. Some of those are old. They've been out there for a while. They've been around for a little while, but I haven't mentioned them all weekend, but there are, the only thing I brought with me this time is four downloadable series, but they're on thumb drives, and so I just made one price for each of them out there, and it's cheaper than you can get them downloading them on the website, so you can pick them up here for less than you can get them anywhere else, but there's a 24-hour series on identity called Project 24. It's been around for a long time, but I get a lot of feedback on that. It's everything is new covenant based. We all live on this side of the cross 100%. And that series is 24 hours of teachings. It sounds kind of like this. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "I knew you before I formed you," which means you could be known before you even knew you could be known. So then what did God know? Because what he knew when he first thought of you, that's the truth of your identity. That's who you really are. And so you have one assignment in this life, and that is to find out what God has always believed about you and agree with that. So 24 hours of that, that's back there. And then there is a series called Walking in the Power and the Presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's 12 hours of teaching on spiritual warfare, but I don't like the term warfare. I call it spiritual joyfare. You have more fun, you get way more done. Here's all 12 hours in three words. Ready? Demons hate joy. And so do religious people, but that's beside the point. Anyway, there's another series out there called Restoring Revelation, which is, it'll make the book of Revelation the happiest book you've ever read. The book of Revelation is not about the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, any of that stuff. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's actually the title of the book. And the book of Revelation is about the victory of Christ, how Christ obtained a victory that impacted all of us. And it's a beautiful story. And when you read Revelation, you think everything in Revelation is in your future, you'll just be freaked out. You could like hunker down, put extra locks on your door, and go buy ammo. But when you read Revelation as a revelation of the victory of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, oh my goodness, it's awesome. So anyway, check that out. That's 10 hours long. And then there's one more. It's a 10-hour, 8 or 10-hour series called Blessing Babylon, I think it is. It's on the book of Daniel. It's about living in compassion without compromise. Living in a World Releasing Compassion Without Compromise. And it's a story of Daniel in Babylon. And how many of you know living in America today kind of feels like living in Babylon? But Daniel outlasted multiple wicked kings, and God positioned him to be an influencer in that nation to actually set people free. And these days, you could just sit there and spend all day watching the news and just railing to your friends about everything that's going wrong, or you can listen to the voice of the Lord and let God position you as an influencer to set people free, all right? So that's back there as well. So there's four series back there, and I'll be back there at the end to answer any questions you've got. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. We are celebrating today Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is, yay, come on. If you don't know, Pentecost Sunday is the celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon humanity. How many of you know we are not asking God for an outpouring that He hasn't already given us? We ask God, pour out your Spirit. You know His response? Read Acts chapter 2. He poured His Spirit out, and the outpouring has never stopped. You got to catch this. This is so important. The outpouring has never stopped. It's always been available to us. Just because we're blind to something doesn't mean it's not there. Sometimes it's just a simple perspective shift that can change everything. David said, Psalm 27, he goes, the Lord's my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid of? When the wicked, my enemies, came upon me to consume my flesh, they stumbled and fell. An army could encamp against me and my heart won't fear. War could rise against me, but this is my confidence. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. This will I seek after, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life. In other words, his desire, his heart's cry is for the presence of God above everything else, above all the circumstances and conflict he's facing. One thing have I desired, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold your beauty, to inquire in your temple. In other words, I want to see you and I have questions. Anybody feel like that when it comes to God? It'd be cool if I could see you. Oh, and by the way, I do have some questions. Behold your beauty and inquire in your temple. He says, for in the time of trouble, you will hide me in the secret place of your tabernacle. You will set me up upon a rock. And here's the key of Psalm 27. He says, now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. And I will offer in your tabernacle sacrifices of joy, singing praises unto the Lord. Now, why is that so important? Because earlier he said, I want to go be where you are. Just a few verses later, God does something amazing, and a simple perspective shift lets David know that he's already there. Now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me, and I will offer in your tabernacle sacrifices of joy. In other words, he doesn't have to go to another place. He's already there. It's come to him. And also, David is now standing, picture David standing in the middle of enemies. Said he'd be set me up upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies all around me. When we are in circumstances where we feel attacked or we feel something coming against us, there's one of two options we give God. Either take out my enemies or take me out of the situation. Like, fix this. And in this situation, God does neither of those things. God, who is called the glory and lifter of our head, simply goes like this. Shifts David's perspective. Get your eyes off your circumstances and look like this. A simple shift in perspective is what changes everything for David. And sometimes when it comes to the things of the Holy Spirit, you can cry out to God all day. And typically what we're crying out for him to do is for him to do what he's already done, for him to give us what he's already given us, to make available what is within our reach. And sometimes all it takes, maybe it's through a message, through a song, through a conversation, through a time of prayer with God, but sometimes all it takes is for the glory and lifter of your head to give you just the slightest perspective shift to see that what you desire so much is actually within reach. Yay. All right. Acts chapter 2 is the celebration of a moment in time when after Jesus has gone to the cross, been crucified, died and buried, and 3 days later rises again from the dead, then he spends time with the disciples. We talked about this a little bit last night. So if you weren't here last night, I encourage you to listen to the last night, because that's a lead up to this. And so in this moment now, he's spending time with the disciples, and he says, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with power from on high. In other words, there's something that's about to happen to you that's going to change everything. Now, the disciples are asking, wait, if you leave, what goes on? Like, how do we continue on if you're gone? And Jesus' response is this: the Spirit that is with you in him, in his flesh, Spirit of Christ, will be in you. And so the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit is the revelation of our union with God, the very Spirit of God. So here's what I can tell you. Because of what Jesus has done, you and I are one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me add this to that. He did that. You didn't do that. He did that. You are united, one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did that. Now, you move from a position of distance and separation. This is really important. Everything before the cross was distance and separation from God. It's the language that's used. It's the perspective people had. But Jesus said in John 14, 20, he goes, guys, in that day, in other words, the day after he's defeated death and the coming of the Holy Spirit has happened, which means it's available now, in that day you will know I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. So it's a revelation that's available to every person who places their trust in Jesus Christ. So many Christians are spending their lives trying to find 3 keys, 5 steps to get closer to a God who lives in them. And when you recognize the revelation of union, union changes everything. Because now we discover that union completely reforms your identity. So now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, as Paul told the church in Corinth. He says, do you guys not know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? He asks it in the form of a question. You say, well, how did they not know that? Well, stop and think about this with me for a second. They didn't have one of these. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament was being written. And it's not like you could just jump on your phone and download 150 translations of this thing. You had to go where there was a scroll and somebody was willing to read it to you. You couldn't take the thing home and study it. And so their limited access to a portion of this is all they had, but then on top of that, they had the gospel the disciples were preaching to them, and they had the Holy Spirit upon them. And based on that, which is less than what you and I have access to, Paul looks at him and goes, do you guys not know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? I think if Paul were to, like, let's say, drop down in a time machine right now, right here, and look around and go, what is this? I mean, like, it's a church service, like a gathering of Christians? Yeah. You guys can do this? Like, nobody's going to come in and drag you out and crucify or kill you? Oh, no, we can do this. Not only that, but there's a church, like, right down the road. We fight with them all the time. So we think we're more right than they are. And there's, like, 100 churches all over town. I mean, Paul would look at us and go, 2,000 years after the cross, look at this. You have all of my letters in the entire Old Covenant. Oh, my goodness. You have the Gospels in here, neatly bound in leather. Is there only one of these precious documents? No, we pretty much all have them. Not only that, but, we've got a lot of different translations right here. I think Paul would look and go, well, certainly you guys know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, right? Yeah, we're just figuring that out. How long has it been since the cross? 2,000 years. What do you have access to? All of this. And you still don't know you're a temple of the Holy Spirit of God? He might grab your big old King James Bible and smack you upside the head with it. We might get another letter. So in Acts chapter 2, this is where it happens. Suddenly, something happens. Ready? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. It begins with a sound. In the beginning was the words, the sound, the frequency of God. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared tongues of fire and sat on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So stop and think about this with me for a second. There are three major manifestations that happen here: tongues, wind, and fire. Now stop for a second and think about it. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to continue on. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So it wasn't just heard in the room, it was heard in the region. What happened in the room had an impact on the region. See what I'm saying? You think, well, we're not impacting this city by gathering here. Hang on. We don't know what is impacting in the spirit around here. I mean, you got to get a vision of what's possible. Is it possible that this property geographically could become a disease-free, cancer-free, asthma-free, disease, diabetes-free zone? That people driving by out here could have an encounter with Jesus just because of what's going on in this room? I'm not saying confine it to this room, but recognize what happens in this room can radically impact a region. Because these guys, they come together, and what happens? The sound they hear, the encounter they have in the room, becomes an invitation for the entire region to become aware of the presence of God. And so suddenly they are drawn together. And as they're drawn together, they have no clue as to what's happening. They just suddenly are aware of God. So he goes, when the sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not all Galileans? Now here's the crazy part. This is an international community. This is a port city. It's an international community here in Corinth. And they got so many nations all coming together and they all speak different languages. And what they hear, listen, is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Guys, remember at Tower of Babel, everybody spoke one language. And what happens? They come together and they decide to unite, but they don't come up with an idea that God is in agreement with. And yet, what God does, he looks at these guys. They come up with the dumbest idea, honestly. Let's build a tower to heaven. And God looks at him and goes, yeah, we can't let him do that. Can't even. What a waste of time. And so God goes, you know what? United, there's nothing impossible for them. And that's an interesting thing for God to say. He basically affirms the power of unity for better or for worse. When people actually come together and they're in unity, nothing is impossible. In other words, what you choose to do in unity, you better know that it's God. And so this is the way that God deals with that situation. He goes, let's just divide their languages up. That'll make it really hard for them to understand one another. And then they get tribal about it, and they all divide and go to other parts of the earth. In this moment, what happens is a reversal of that. So suddenly, people who are speaking different languages can now understand each other. So here's what happens. It says, they heard them all speak, verse 6, in his own language, and they're amazed, and they talk about where they're all from, and you go down to verse 12. They were amazed and perplexed, saying, what do these things mean? But what was it that they were saying? In verse 11, it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, listen, the wonderful works of God. When the Holy Spirit came upon the church in a way where they opened their mouth and everybody could understand it, you know what they weren't doing? They weren't telling everybody that your sinners rotten to the core and you're all on your way to hell. What they started doing is drawing everybody's attention not to their own unrighteousness or their own depravity. They drew everybody's attention to the wonderful works of God. This is what the Holy Spirit was preaching through people surrendered to the sound of heaven. We all hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. What were they doing? By the power of the Holy Spirit, they were preaching the purest revelation of the gospel there could ever be. And that is to unveil the wonder of God. In beholding him, we're transformed. Much of the gospel is presented in a way where you get your eyes on you. You see all of your issues and see all of your problems, and then you're given a bit of a rule book, a manual on how to fix yourself. And that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Because as we behold him, we are transformed in the beholding. What we behold, we become. What we give our attention to has our affection and will have an effect on you. Right? So it says, we hear them all speaking the wonderful works of God. They're preaching the purest revelation of the gospel. Now you go on down here. It says, Peter stands up. By the way, here's in verse 13. It says, they started mocking him, going, these people are sloshed. Look at these people. They're hammered drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. What kind of a church is this? And where do I sign up? That's my words, but anyway, that's. They're mocking, saying they're full of new wine. Peter hears that and goes, oh, we got to clarify this. He stands up with the 11. He raises his voice and says to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. Stop with me for a second. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit produces such an intoxicating joy that the perception of people watching is these guys are hammered, like happy. Stop and think about this with me for a second. I feel like if you just take a moment and meditate on your union with Christ, like at the beginning of every day, you might find yourself a functional joyaholic. Like in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, right? And the presence of the Lord lives upon, dwells within you. I mean, what happens if you see yourself as like having a big old tap right in the middle of your forehead, and every person that comes up to talk to you is like reaching out, pulling on that tap, and you are just a Holy Spirit bartender releasing the joy juice of heaven into the world with every word you speak. I know that language can offend some people, but stop for just a second. This is exactly what happens to these people when the outpouring of the revelation of their union with Christ, that the Holy Spirit has come not just distant, but taken up residence in them. What do? They get happy, and everybody thinks they're drunk. Woo! So can I tell you, I do know that this church loves the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to the things of the Spirit, this church encourages underage drinking. Because our kids don't get a junior Holy Spirit. They get the same Holy Spirit as every. Jesus said, he didn't say, come unto me and think. He said, come unto me and drink. Okay? I'm not talking about the physical substance. I'm talking about the water of life that does more than just cleanse you. It makes you intoxicated with joy. I just dare you to let yourself get intoxicated with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I hope that offends you into a different way of thinking. I really do. I just do. All right, so then he goes on down and says, these guys aren't drunk as you suppose. Look, he says, This is the same thing that Joel, the prophet Joel, centuries earlier said. He says, it'll come to pass, and this is Joel chapter 2. Peter's going to quote it. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Everybody say all. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. That's fun because it tells us the young men are awake and the old men are taking a nap. Either way, everybody's included, all right? Verse 18, and on my men servants and on my maid servants. Well, that's a big deal because in this culture, women were valued less. What happens? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of our identity and takes the limits of race, gender, nationality, and social status and makes us all equal in the grace of Christ. We all find ourselves equally included at the table. That's awesome, right? Woo! On everybody, men, women, children, doesn't matter, sons, daughters, across the board, everybody gets to play, right? That's the cool thing. He goes, I'll pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. Prophesy just means you're so connected with the sound of heaven that you can reflect it here on earth, right? I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. By the way, these signs happened in the years preceding the year AD 70. 40 years after the death of Christ, when Jerusalem was destroyed. If you read the historical accounts of a writer named Josephus, you'll see that all of the things that are prophesied here actually took place in the years, the 5 years leading up to that moment. And that was the moment that the old covenant system was completely destroyed and done away with forever. The power of the old covenant law was destroyed when Jesus said, it is finished. The practice of the old covenant law was completely done away with when the temple got destroyed in AD 70. Okay, so that's kind of an important point, but that happened. And so he says in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved in Greek is the word sozo. It was saved, delivered, healed, set free. If saved to you doesn't mean free, you haven't heard the fullness of the gospel. To say, do you want to be saved, is the same thing as saying to people in bondage to sin, in bondage to addictions, in bondage to a false identity God didn't give you, people who are trying to find themselves apart from Christ, it's looking at them and saying, do you want to be free? That's the message of the gospel, is who the Son sets free is free indeed. And not free to go get entangled with more slavery or bondage. It's free for the purpose of being free, staying free, and eternally walking free. Okay? That's what it means to be saved. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever. Doesn't matter who you are. What's calling on the name of the Lord? Last night I said, you ever heard the phrase people ask, have you made Jesus your Lord and Savior? You can't do that. You don't make him anything. If you can make him Lord, that makes you Lord. You don't make him anything. Let me give you the other half of that equation. What you do is let him be who he is in your life by surrendering to trust fully in the finished work of the cross. He already is Savior and Lord. He's Lord of all. He's King over all. You don't put the crown on his head, and you're not knocking it off. Okay? He already is, whether you like it or not, or believe it or not, it's just a reality. Whether you recognize it or not, it's just the way it is. But you know what happens? We discover what it means to be a child of God and live in all the benefits and blessings of the new covenant when we finally come to the end of our own effort and not make him Lord and Savior, let him be Lord and Savior. We finally go, I'm done striving against you. I give up. You are who you are, and I surrender. So we receive the gospel not by striving, but by surrender. And this leads me into three things you need to know about the gospel. You ready? If you're taking notes today, I'm going to give you three really quick points you need to know about the gospel. The first one is this. The gospel is not transactional. The gospel is relational. You're writing notes. The gospel's not transactional. The gospel is relational. This is not a transaction where you pay for something or you have to somehow get punished for your sin. You know what? Jesus already dealt with all the payment, all the punishment, and brought all the healing in his blood that you will ever need in order to be saved. He has done it all. There's not a transaction here. The Bible calls the gospel the free gift. Can I tell you, the minute you, let's say you get a gift. You get a gift from somebody at Christmas time. You know what none of you do when you open that gift and you see, wow, this is the best gift I've ever gotten. You don't get your wallet out and go over to the giver and try to give them money for the gift they've given you. How dumb would that be? Don't mean to use the word dumb, but that's just dumb, okay? Nobody would ever think to do that. You know why? Because the minute you try to pay for a gift, it is no longer a gift. The very nature of a gift is that you didn't earn it, and all you do is receive it from the heart of the giver. It is a revelation of the love of the giver. And understand this about the gospel. The gospel is not a transaction where you go, wow, what do I do? You just simply say yes and then live in surrender to this revelation of union with this amazing God who gives you life abundantly. We used to send our young people to these conferences, young people conferences, always had the same altar call. It would always go like this. You need to lay down your life, take up your cross. And here was the outpouring of that. Would you be willing to die for the gospel? Well, I think we all should, of course. I mean, we got to have something worth dying for. But these young people weren't answering the call to learn how to live for Jesus. They were answering the call to martyrdom. And I watched young people come back from those conferences, quit school, shut down careers, and then years later, while they're trying to struggle through, maybe on the mission field or trying to be in full-time ministry, and then we wonder why the world isn't reached. It's because people who God had put a dream in their heart to be a nurse, a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, whatever, heard a call to die and answered the call to lay everything down instead of take the assignment God's given you and live abundantly in this life. And then we wonder why these professional fields are so filled with antichrist mindset. It's because we called people out of that system, stuck them into full-time ministry, and now what are they doing? Struggling. God's put a dream on your heart. You want to go get a degree. It's not a lack of faith. That's a dream God placed. You go and be the best nurse, the best doctor, the most fair and honest attorney you can be, a politician that actually agrees with the sound of heaven and steps in to make policy that impacts nations. Be a teacher that actually carries the heartbeat of God for your students. Be a surgeon that actually believes that Jesus can heal. It's nonsense about, are you dedicating your life to be a martyr for the gospel? Then quit everything to prove it. Is foolish. It's foolish. We're supposed to fill the earth with the glory of God, not a bunch of people who are trying to outkill each other by their own martyrdom. Jesus died so you can live. That's the deal. He's already gone to the cross for you. You don't need to climb on another one. If you're called to lay down your life and that comes to that point, fine. I think that should be all of us should be like, absolutely, this is a cause worth giving my entire life for. But unless God invites you to that moment and that place actually comes, live your life with such an amount of excellence that the glory of God shines through the excellence of the dreams that are on your heart and what you're called to do. Some of you are called to make movies, write books, write stories, write novels. That's not worth worldly. That's creative. We need more storytellers. God is the ultimate storyteller. Have you read the Bible? It's amazing. Anyway, so much. So the gospel is not transactional. The gospel is relational. Next thing, the gospel is not legal. The gospel is covenantal. Everybody say covenant. This is not a legal thing where we're looking for the legal loopholes to how much can I sin and get away with and still be a Christian, or what do I have to do to get myself into Christ. This is not about legality. This is about covenant. And we are not in an old covenant. The Mosaic covenant has been done away with once and for all, nailed to the cross. Deal with it. We are in a new covenant world. And let me tell you the most important thing you need to know about the new covenant. It's this: the new covenant is not made between God and you. The new covenant was a covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son. Between the Father and Jesus, who acted as the vicarious man, or as we talked about last night, the last Adam. He didn't just die on the cross for you, he died as you. See, it's one thing to believe that Christ died for man. It's another thing entirely to believe that he died for mankind. And it's another thing entirely to believe that he died as mankind. But 2 Corinthians 5 says this: one died for all, therefore all died. Who got crucified with Christ? You, me, and everybody else. Who knows it? A few. Who believes it? Even less. We've all been made free because of the cross. We are set free when we trust in what Jesus did and we hear the message and we say yes to it. All right. Come on. That's just good. Good news. Gospel's not legal, it's covenantal. So much about the new covenant, but we'll be here until Thursday if I start on that. Last one. Ready? The gospel is not about a place, it's about a person. Many of you think that coming to Jesus is all about going to heaven when you die. It's what I thought. I mean, I remember the posters. You guys remember the posters when you were kids, if you went to Sunday school? The poster typically looked like this. There's a big a cliff over here, and there's like a castle that's gleaming, right? Looks like Disney World. And then over here, there's another cliff, and there's you. And you're looking across this big chasm, and there may be flames under here, right? And the point is to get from this cliff to this cliff. And so what happened? They drew a cross, and they wrote Jesus on it. So Jesus, essentially, in the form of a cross, becomes the bridge to get you from this cliff to that castle. You say, what's wrong with that? I thought that was the point of the gospel. No, it made Jesus a means to an end. It made Jesus just a means to an end. As many heard the gospel, the point was going to heaven when you die, and Jesus was the means for you to get there. I remember when I was a little kid, I'm sitting in Sunday school, I'm sitting in children's church, and I'm listening to this. And listen, Jesus was just the means to an end. If they'd have told me the cookie monster could get you across the chasm, I'd have been like, bring on the cookies, let's go. I didn't care. Just tell me how to get over to that castle. And the problem is we've made heaven the destination. Can I tell you? The gospel is not about a place. It's about a person. Heaven is Jesus. Jesus is heaven. You can't separate the two. He is not a means to get you somewhere beyond him. There's nothing beyond Jesus. And can I freak your brain out just a little bit? Especially those of you who are theologians in here, gotta know this. Where does Jesus live? You don't separate heaven from Jesus. And you don't separate Jesus from heaven. The Bible says that when he rose from the dead, what did he do? Sat down at the right hand of God, and his spirit came to dwell in us. And what happens? Physically, we're standing here, but spiritually, where are we? We're seated in him and with him. Heaven is not a distant place. It's just a different dimension, and it's closer than you can imagine. Mm-hmm. Heaven's not about a place, it's about a person. I don't deny that there's a place, but understand, it goes beyond anything you and I can imagine. There's not a one of us that are going to get to heaven and go, It's okay. We can't describe it using physical terms. It's impossible. But none of us are going to be like, I give it 3.5 stars on Yelp. I mean, we're not going to be, we are all going to be looking at each other going, I'm going to be like, Hannah, wow, we so undersold this thing. Our expectations were way too low. Not a single theologian or minister that's been living in the last 2,000 years is going to go, oh yeah, I got it right. You should have bought my book. We are all going to wish we could go back and burn every writing we ever wrote about the goodness of God, because he's going to be way better, right? So the gospel is not transactional, it's relational. The gospel is not legal, it's covenantal. And the gospel is not about a place, it's about a person. Let me just finish with this illustration to hope that you remember this. I love to use this because it's like this. You and I were made in the image and likeness of God. Let's just call this you, let's call this God. God created us in his image and likeness in a face-to-face encounter in Genesis. That's the poetry of Genesis. You know what we did with that? We seemed to enjoy it for a while, but eventually we turned our back on God. What we think is that God turned his back on us, but that's not the way God works. God comes around and gets in our face and goes, hey, I want to have relationship with you, man. Yeah, it knocks us over much of the time. It's what we do when we get in the presence of God. So I want to have relationship with you. And this goes on and on. Man appreciates it for a while, but then what do we end up doing? We always seem to turn our back on God and go our own way. And then eventually what happens? God says, you know what? We're going to do something different. Sends Jesus, God, in the form of man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now God steps into humanity's story in our image and likeness, looking so much like us, we can't tell him from anybody else. Except he's doing cool stuff like healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. Do we like it? No. We don't like that at all. We get threatened by that, and so what do? We kill our own creator. But when he dies, he doesn't go into the grave alone. Galatians 2:20 says, you got crucified with Christ. It's not you that lives, but Christ in you. So he took you into the grave, but not just into the grave. He left the old you there, the false you, all the lies you've ever believed about yourself, and he came out of the grave, newness of life, and he brought you with him. And here's the disconnect we find so often in the church. This point is where we think, okay, we're back to this mode of we turn our back from God, and then it's like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, depending on whether or not I turn my back on him or turn toward him. But this isn't the way it works. When we came out of the grave, we came out not with distance and separation, but like this. We came out in union with Christ. In him, that's our identity. And so what does it mean to be in Christ? You take a look at a posture from a posture of distance and separation, and we say, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, what does trust mean? It's I look at a chair, and I decide I'm going to surrender to put my weight in that chair. And the faith is, I believe that chair is going to hold me. It's not a work of my striving. It's simply an act of saying, I surrender. And this is what it means to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is to fully surrender to the belief that he has the power to carry you and I all the way home. Stand with me this morning. Whew. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. Can we just lift our hands and just thank him for the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives? Thank you, Lord, for an outpouring of a revelation of union today. Thank you, Lord, for a fresh revelation of union with you today. Thank you, Lord, that today is a day of surrender all over this room, surrendering to trust fully in you. We trust in you, Jesus. We trust in you, Jesus. Listen, today, if this is a day where you're saying, I give up. I come to the end of all distance and separation, and I trust in Jesus. Would you just put your hand over your heart right now, and would you just pray this with me? I'm going to ask everybody in this room to pray this with me today and just simply say, Jesus, I trust in you. I place all of my trust in you. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace, for saving me, for transforming me from the inside out, for making me your child. Thank you, Jesus. And so I ask you, Lord, to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Pour your Spirit out upon me, upon my family. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you today.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Bill Vanderbush, visit billvanderbush.com. If you would like to partner with us, you have the opportunity to give and find other resources at thriveny.org. Let's see homes thrive and cities transformed by Jesus together.